This will make sense in a minute. If we've never met, my name's David. And if you don't know anything about that song, if no one's ever taught you this, can I teach you something real quick that you may not know? That, according to the Bible, is one of the songs that gets sung on repeat in heaven. So if you're like me and you hear it and you almost get a bit overwhelmed and you're not sure even, why does this song feel a little bit differently? It's a powerful song. It's a song that says a significant thing, but not all of us are always like, oh, I would always sit in class and the teacher would be like, see, isn't this obvious? And like 80% of the class would say, yeah. And I'd be like, yeah. So in case you've never been taught this, let me remind you, let me show you some of the lyrics in that song. They're significant. Holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. And you heard us almost on repeat, right? Like, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. And if you're like me, when you think of lamb, it's like cute, right? Like some of you are like, is it not cute? You're like, oh no, he's gonna ruin the lamb. But if you don't know what that means, I want you to know what it means because it's that significant. It's deeper than just something, some cute lyric where you're like, oh, it makes me feel all like he's like warm and fuzzy, this guy we're singing about. Let me show you why this song, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, what's this terminology about the Lamb? Let me take you to a book in the Bible called Isaiah. It's in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. This probably will start to click in as I read this. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and he looked the other way. We looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. And here's where this begins to click in with Easter time. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. And then what I wanted to show you, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. You're like, I knew you were going to go gross with this, David. Like, But for you and I to understand why Easter is such a big deal, I got to bring this up. Don't worry, we're not going to stay here forever, but this is a big deal. This is describing what would play out with Jesus. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Like, why would that happen? And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush and cause him grief. If you don't know your history, that was written over 700 years before that happened. That was what's called a prophecy, spoken about what you and I would learn would be Jesus, who was pierced, who was crushed, right? Who was even look at the details, put into a rich man's tomb. We're like, whoa. And if you don't know what all that means, okay, this is my job, this is my joy in your life, whether we know each other or not. What does all of that mean? Because we're talking about the death of Jesus himself. Jesus gave his life to save your life. That's what that is trying to say over and over and over again. That's why Christians will sing this all over the globe about how holy is God and refer to him as the Lamb and how awesome he is, because Jesus was willing to take his life and give it up for your life. So I was thinking, logical question. I don't know if you've thought about this lately, but I'm going to ask you anyways. A question for you in connection to this. Don't answer out loud because you might not answer the person next to you and then I'll start a fight. But Who would you give your life up for? I just want you to think. Would you do this? Don't tell anybody. Don't say it out loud. But, and some of you are. You're leaning over to her right now, going, "You, babe, you," and you're welcome for that. But that wasn't the point. Some of you are like, "I wish I had." I understand. So listen. You begin to process. Who would I? Who would I give my life up for? Let me take it a little further. Because not all of us would say a who. Some of us, maybe unintentionally, would actually say what we would give our life up for. I can give you a real life example. September 2015, at the Las Vegas airport, a British Airways plane, and this is not commentary on recent stuff, but just so you know, this happened before the plane took off. But it was actually gonna go to London. And this happened. This is a major deal. So I did some studying that I never thought I'd do, okay? I learned about evacuating planes because that made me curious. So what happens should I ever be in a situation like this? Let's say a plane is broken. I know, we would never imagine such a thing. So let's imagine this. Here's the rules that I read, and if you're in the flight industry, hopefully I'm right on this. But in theory, like, the rules are that you need to be able to evacuate a plane in 90 seconds, when actually the goal would be that the possibility is 60 seconds you could actually evacuate a plane. Now, here's the problem. This particular flight, the plane is on fire. Are we clear? Do you need me to tell you it's on fire? Like, there are people in the plane. It's loaded. So here's what happens. People begin to evacuate, right? You know the smoke, the fire, the danger, everything's a big problem. Except on their way out, you know what people were doing. Yeah, you're going to get in their bag. Because that's right to do. You're about to die. And you're thinking about your favorite shirt that's inside of your bag. Or maybe no, and you're like, no, maybe it's your laptop or your iPad or your favorite headphones or what happened was, and this was just shocking, is because like they do this, they review the whole what happened, what played out, what went wrong, and what went wrong was what was unexpected is that people actually valued their carry-ons more than their lives. No joke. Welcome to human nature. Welcome to culture. This is disappointing, right? We're like, in fact, they say that if everyone starts to do this, instead of 60 seconds, it will take nearly 7 minutes to clear the plane. And you don't have to do enough more thought. You're going, wait a minute, that means some people could, oh no. And you and I get judgy, come on. You and I are like, who was on that flight? What crazy people would do that? I think this is an example of you and I right now. I think you and I have a tendency, sometimes emotionally, spiritually, physically, we grab a hold of things that are so dear to us. And what we don't realize we're doing is we're laying it at, let me bring a word up, the word altar. We laid it at the altar. Some of us, for the sake of our kids, we think that we've got to maximize their lives. And so at that altar, we literally do things we shouldn't do and spend time the way we shouldn't. Some of us, for the sake of just getting other people to like us, we go to that altar and we begin to do things, say things. And you know the word altar. It's not a strange word to us. Have you ever been to a wedding, right? You've heard of the wedding, right? This is all, they're at the altar and they're saying vows. Then there's the negative term, you know, left at the altar, like you're like, oh yeah, thanks for bringing that up. But they altar, right? So this is a major place of decision making, right? You know this. I can tell you, even in church world, there's a term called the altar call. The altar call is when people will oftentimes come to the front of a stage at a church, or sometimes there's a railing, and they'll come up front during the service, and they'll kneel down or stand up and they'll pray. And it's this altar call, it's this response to God, like coming to the altar to lay their lives, their souls down. It's called an altar call. In fact, let me give you some nerdy information. George Whitefield, 1730s. What's called the Great Awakening. People began to hear about Jesus There was all of this apathy, but then God began to stir things up, and a guy named, well, many others, but George Whitefield began to preach and tell people about Jesus. And then at the end of the sermon, unlike a lot of other preachers, he would say, all right, if you want to turn your life over to Jesus, I want you to come up front. And they were like, say what? Like in front of people? And what he was doing was, he knew something that I think you and I know, that sometimes when we physically respond to a spiritual awakening in our soul, something begins to stir and click. It's not that you're like making it happen, but something happens. So there, people from all over would begin to like not bow down to him, but take this posture in the middle of a field sometimes. And they would have this altar call moment. At the altar, it's a place of, and I just made a quick list here, of commitments, sacrifices, and surrenders. Think about wedding. Think about maybe an altar to church. Think about even some of the negative terms, the altar of success or whatever. It's where you and I begin to make major sacrifices, major surrenders, major commitments. We begin to take stuff that we value great and we set it at the altar. It's not a new thing. In fact, it goes way, 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 way back. You can read about the altar all the way in the Old Testament, really early on, Exodus is just one of the early on places. This is God telling the people of Israel like how to engage him and talk about forgiveness of sin and talk about how to worship him. Then make another altar. There were multiple altars. Another altar of acacia wood for burning incense. Place the incense altar just outside the inner curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant. In front of the Ark's cover, the place of atonement that covers the tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. What I wanted you to see, the word altar, and look, I will meet with you there. The altar was often, maybe always, seen as this place where people would meet with God. They would go to this thing, this place, not that it was a weird thing like maybe some sci-fi movie, but it's where God would say, I will meet you at the altar because that is a place of significance. Now let me bring you into the Easter week and teach you something that you know about. Many of you, you've got a cross necklace, cross earrings, cross tattoos, crosses up in our houses. You've seen crosses, right? Jesus turned the cross into an altar. I know you and I know it as the cross. And in fact, at the time of Jesus, it actually wasn't known as like something glorified where people would be like, oh, I want that hanging up in my house. It was a way to torture people physically and emotionally. It was designed by the Romans to shame you in front of everyone in the whole area, to cause the most amount of pain. And what I would tell you, why is Easter a big deal to people? And whether you know about Jesus or not, why? Because Jesus took that cross, that torture device, and say, I am now going to make that a place of commitment, surrender, and sacrifice. Matthew 27, one of the places in the Bible that talk about this. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head announcing the charge against him. It read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It became an altar. The holy Messiah there, the Lamb, being sacrificed. Galatians, a letter written to a church or churches, may God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Jesus gave his life for our sins. So if you ever wonder, like, why did Jesus like have to die? That seems horrific that all this would have to happen. It was right here. Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned in order. Why was this all? In order to rescue us from the evil world in which we live. Now, I'm going to ask for permission, but I'm just also going to take permission. I want to talk to you very, very open-handed about this. We love the cross. The cross is a big deal. It's a major symbol, right? But the cross provided forgiveness, yes. but it required surrender, and we cannot skip over that point. It required surrender, whether you like to hear that or not. Think about this. When Jesus was on the cross, it was God surrendering. You're like, that's weird that he would surrender his power, his authority. The rest of the Bible talks about how he was willing to give himself up as a ransom. He was willing to humble himself like someone he isn't. Easter's a big deal because someone who didn't have to did. It becomes absolutely epic for you and I. We as a church have been talking about halfway to heaven, halfway to hell. This has kind of been our sign, right? This has been what we talked about. Because a lot of us feel insecure here. And if you'll allow me just to even talk very, very openly with you, many of us will hear, and so we try to earn our way to heaven. We try to actually get ourselves to where we can like God to like us enough. And the problem is what pulls us down is the stuff that we're holding on to. And Jesus dies so that you and I don't have to live in insecurity of, am I good enough? Am I been nice enough? Have I done all the right things enough? Have I been to church enough? Do I believe in the right thing? He's like, no. He's the way, the truth, and the life. We put our trust in him. So Jesus promised, if we trust in him, if we actually say, I'm going to follow your way, I'm going to submit my life to you, I'm going to surrender to you, that if we do that and we live that way, we're saved. We don't have to live in insecurity. It's a fantastic promise, right? So let me ask a question that you might have asked before. How do we know it worked? You ever had someone promise something and be like, yeah, I don't know if you can do that? That's why Easter is not the complete story at the death of Jesus. Because Jesus made some monumental promises that Jesus said, really walked this earth, said he could save your soul. And you're like, well, I hope. And he's killed. But then, Easter morning, the women were terrified. You're like, why? Because they're at the tomb where Jesus' body had been put, the rich man's tomb, right? And he's not there. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, they're talking to angels, then the men asked, why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Not just like he wasn't really dead. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day? He proved that not only could he make a promise, but he had the power and authority. Guess who you don't know? Someone who can die and come back to life like that. And so Christianity, or following the way of Jesus, is not some religion. It's not some like hocus pocus kind of stuff. Here's what happened. This guy shows up. He dies. He comes back to life, and so we begin to ask all of the questions and rewind going, okay, what all did he say? He said it's the way, the truth, and life, and that if you and I will surrender to him, that we get to walk with him forever. Sins forgiven, no shame, no more regret. So what do you do with Easter? Well, ask you a question. What altar are you kneeling at? What right now, in a burning plane, would you grab a hold of that you later on would be somewhat embarrassed by? If you don't know, let me remind you, an altar is a place of surrender. And so let me teach you a little bit of history. You probably know this, but let me just make sure that we get it. What do you do with Easter? Well, the best thing I would tell you to do is take whatever altar you're kneeling at. And in our culture, you understand, you surrender it, which would be the symbol of the white flag. You probably, I mean, again, my wife loves history, so I love history. Yeah, I'm good. I'm a good husband. But truthfully, I've gotten to actually fall in love with history because I find that if I don't know history, I begin to repeat things that I shouldn't repeat, right? You begin to learn some things. And if you don't know where this came from, there's a lot of ideas and there's missing information, but let me sum it up in David's terminology. In battle, right, when you would want to have a talk with the opposing side, you wouldn't typically speak their language. That's how this worked. In fact, even in an era where maybe everyone couldn't read and write, but you didn't want to be like, hey, I'm not doing anything, right? You want to do something like that would guarantee that you could have a civil conversation and actually have a peaceful moment, even if you aren't fully surrendering, you're like, hey, I'm putting down my stuff. And so across history, people began to use these going, I'm not fighting anymore. And then it began to gain even more momentum that when you did want to surrender, when you knew that fighting was no longer an option, you'd bring the white flag out and you'd say, we're done. And in our culture, the idea of surrendering almost gives all of us this bitter taste in our mouths going, never. And I think that's a problem in our relationship with God. I think we're accidentally doing the same thing with God. Going, never. Not everything. But here's what Jesus said. You need to see this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. That sounds a whole lot to me like surrender talk. Take up your cross. An altar and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Surrender talk, but it's like counter-American. It's counter what we're used to. We're like, wait a minute, if I give it up, I get it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? What do you benefit if you never surrender but you still lose? Is anything worth more than your soul? Let me very directly be a pastor to you. It is crucial if you ever want to have a thriving relationship with God that you're going to have to surrender your own way. As a church, we've been talking about this over and over and over again, and Easter brings it up because it's an amazing story that Jesus Christ would come and die for us and come back to life for us. It begins to feel somewhat like we're the hero of the story, where he is. So let me tell you, what you may not believe, surrender feels like death, but according to Jesus Christ, it's the only way to live. It's the only way to have true life, because a lot of us have tried a lot of different things to find joy and peace and comfort. We've tried other religions, substances, relationships. We've tried experiences. We've tried positive thinking. We've tried a lot of the things, right? In fact, some of us have actually tried Christianity, but we tried the religion part and not the relationship part. So whoever you are, wherever you come from, let me challenge you with this. What if this Easter, you and I went countercultural, and we said, "You and I, you want to do this Easter? I'm going to quit trying to do it my way. I'm going to do it Jesus' way. I'm going to go after what Jesus said, what he taught, who he is. I'm going to spend my life every day, every day, every day, literally, literally, kneeling at his altar and saying, here you go. I don't know how to do marriage. I'm going to do it your way. I don't know how to deal with these thoughts I've got. I'm going to deal with your way. I'm just going to surrender it all to you." Easter should not just be some religious moment where we just kind of like, okay, I'm going to do my thing. Easter should be a reminder that we surrender. And so, like in true fashion, George Whitefield in 1730, I think you and I should have a bit of an altar call moment. So here's what I'd like you to do, just to kind of free up from distraction. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And just, I want you to be able to focus. That's the only reason. It doesn't make you any more spiritual at all. I wonder what you would be holding on in your suitcase. I wonder, I mean, it could be your actual soul that you've been in full control. It's been all about you. You've been going after it yourself. Or maybe it's been your family. Maybe it's been money. I don't know what it is. You know what it is. I want to encourage you to be willing to surrender it. If you've never actually ever turned your life over to Jesus, and you're like, how do I give God my soul? It's the beauty of it. It's a conversation. So you don't have to say this out loud. You can just speak it in your head and you'll hear, God, I give you all of me. I turn it over to you. Lord, today I decide to follow you. God, today I wave the flag, the surrender flag. I want your way, not mine. Lord, would you do a work in me that helps me tomorrow and the next day and the next day to keep laying things down at your altar? God, help me be free of all the anxiety and the stress and all the stuff that consumes me. God, I just pray that you'd come into my soul, take over, forgive me of all my sins, and lead me the rest of my life. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, here's what you have the right to do. Do not tell anybody what you just prayed. All right, that's how it works. You don't have to tell anybody. You can just be between you and God. But we're the kind of church that thinks that it truly is better together. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a chance to actually do the old school, what's been happening for a long, 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 long time. I'm going to invite you into an altar call. At the front of every stage, at all of our locations, we're going to have these flags where you can come up and write your name on the flag and mark the moment. I surrender my life to Jesus. You can write your name and just put it on there. And then when you leave, we'd like to give you just a piece of the white fabric just to remember the moment. I invite you to do that. But there's something I'd like for you to do. I want to know your name. I mean, you don't come shout it at us. I mean, in fact, you can. There's a card on the back of the seats that you could fill that out. You could text us just the name Jesus 36838 if you can remember that. But I would love to know your name so we can keep praying for you. So here's what I'm going to do. I never know how to start an altar call. I should. I've been a pastor for a long time now. I'm going to take the flag over there. And then it's your turn to respond in this altar call as God has challenged you to come up and write your name on the flag if you decided to surrender your life to Jesus. I pray that you'll live the rest of your life, though, surrendering over and over and over and over again. Jesus is worth it.